Amen.
Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. And this week we're going to read paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. It's printed for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The reading of Scripture with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. One of the things I've mentioned over the past 2 weeks, last week and this morning, is a distinction that needs to be made when we talk about what is acceptable worship to God. There are elements of worship, which are those things in the Word of God that are prescribed to be part of worship. And those things are the elements. And it's the elements of worship that are outlined for us in paragraph 5 of this week's confessional lesson. And then there are the circumstances of worship. And that's essentially concerned with the way we implement the elements. And you may recall from last week that the confession actually gives us considerable amount of freedom in that regard. So not every worship service need look identical to be faithful. We don't think that, okay? But one of the things the confession is also emphasizing is that the elements of worship, those things that are non-negotiable, must be proved from Scripture. If they cannot be, then they shouldn't be included in the corporate worship of God's people. And listen, dear ones, this idea of Scripture regulating worship is an important Reformed distinctive. Evangelicals, and by and large even Lutherans, believe that if Scripture doesn't forbid it, it's okay to incorporate it in worship. But the Reformed position has always been, if Scripture doesn't command it, then we don't do it. And as I said this morning, when we get farther along in our study of Exodus in a few weeks, we'll see that this is not an idea that was conceived of by a bunch of overbearing dudes who were wound too tightly. It's a view that seeks to be faithful to the revelation of God, His holy Word. Now, since we're giving our attention to music and singing in particular on this Lord's Day, I want to draw your attention to what the confession says about singing as an element of worship. In corporate worship, there's to be the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Now, if you're wondering, yes, that means that according to the confession, the only appropriate songs to be used in congregational worship are the inspired psalms. That's what the confession is saying. Now, let me say, I don't agree with that. And I took an exception to this at our presbytery, because I don't think that best captures the biblical testimony. But listen, listen, dear ones, before we totally poo-poo the notion, we better realize that this has been the overwhelming view of Protestants since the time of Reformation. The overwhelming view. Particularly in our community. Many of you probably know this, but this was one of the flashpoint issues when the CRC separated from the RCA in 1857. By the way, that's a little over 150 years ago, which isn't that long in church history, is it? Four churches, Four churches sent letters to be read at a meeting of Classis Holland explaining why they could no longer be part of the RCA. And one of the reasons is that the RCA sang man-made hymns. And you see, the CRC only sang psalms. And the CRC only sang psalms up until 1934. Right? So this isn't some thing that was in the distant past. That's one of our problems. This is an aside. We suffer from historical amnesia. But it's not something in the distant past. It's something that our Reformed forefathers generally had a consensus on. And in principle, the reason the Protestants held this view was in large part their desire to be faithful to the doctrine of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final authority. And therefore, apply that to what we do with music. And that's how they came up with you sing only the inspired psalms. Now, as I said, I'm not convinced exegetically or even in terms of redemptive history that we should only sing the inspired songs from the Psalter. If I did, that's all we would sing, or else I would be at another church that accommodated that view, if that's what I believe. But I do understand, in principle, what they were driving at. And am convinced that the doctrine of sola scriptura must govern our hymnody. Or else our congregational singing devolves into something that's altogether man-centered instead of being altogether God-centered and Christ-exalting. Well, I mention that because tonight one of the questions we'll ask is, what should we sing as God's people? What should we sing? But for now, let's praise the Lord singing the uninspired hymn, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We're going to read the passages we read this morning. Again, you'll want to keep your Bibles open. Ephesians 5. We're going to read verses 18 and 19 and turn to Colossians 3:16, a parallel passage. Hear now the inspired word of our God. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I really focused on one big thought that perhaps was novel to you, perhaps not. But it was this: God loves music. And that should drive our attitude toward music. Remember what we learned. God is pleased to surround Himself with music. God is pleased to surround Himself with music. Job 37 tells us when He created the earth, there were angels there singing for joy. When the Son of God was born, angels again announced it in song. And in heaven, there's a constant singing around the throne of God because it pleases God. In addition, God sings, right? In Hebrews 2, remember, it speaks there of Jesus leading His people in singing to His Father. And listen what it says in this beautiful prophecy from Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is actually a vision of God singing to His people to comfort them. So God surrounds Himself with music and singing, and God the Son sings with us and to us. God loves music. And because of that, music is stamped on our souls as those who've been made in the image of God and made to worship God. And of course, I also mentioned this morning somewhat briefly, and that's why we're so passionate about music. Because God's made us that way. He's made us to be passionate where music is concerned. So if we don't submit ourselves to His Word, and we allow our sin nature to guide us, that passion will be corrupt. And will corrupt that beautiful gift that God's given us of singing and enjoying and worshiping Him in music. Now there are five questions that can all be answered from our two texts that we read. What is singing? Why do Christians sing? Who should sing and to whom? What should we sing? And what are the goals of our singing? Now, we already addressed the first question this morning. What is singing? It's speaking with a melody. That's it. It's speaking with a melody, with a tune. And we learned that it has to be understandable. Or if I can put it in the simplest possible way, singing is talking in a musical tune. Right? And that brings us to our second question. That's where we pick up this evening. Why do Christians sing? Why? Well, there are two overarching reasons. First, we're commanded to. We are commanded to. And second, it's the spiritual byproduct of those who have the Word of Christ in them and are filled with the Holy Spirit. So, why do Christians sing? We're commanded to. And it's the spiritual byproduct of those who have the Word of Christ in them and are filled with the Spirit. Now, we already touched on this morning when we looked at Psalm 33. That God commands music and singing to be an integral part of worship. So, I don't want to belabor, but at the same time, it's not a small thing that God commands it, right? Why do we sing? Why do we sing in church? It's because God commands it. It's the same reason we looked at the benediction last week. Why do we do this? Because we find prescription in the Word of God. And this is important. It really alters how we view congregational music when we get this. That what we do by way of music and singing is because of divine prescription, not personal preference. We don't sing because I love music. We don't sing because we have a great pianist now. I do, and he is. We sing because God commands us to sing. No small thing. So let's take a look at a couple psalms. Psalm 96, the psalm we used for the call to worship. We're going to look at these briefly because we did touch on this morning. Psalm 96. And I want to read verses 1 through 3. Psalm 96. And this is a call to worship, by the way. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. It's a call to worship. Interestingly enough, in those first three verses, there are six imperatives. And three of them are to sing. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing and bless His name. right? And what the psalmist was telling the people of God is that they have a reason to rejoice in song. You have a reason to lift up your voice in praise. You have a reason to be filled with joy in worship. The king is coming into your presence because he wants to be near to you. Now, you're commanded, not optional, commanded, sing to him. Sing to him. Let him hear your sacrifice of praise in your new song to him. Turn forward now to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. I've mentioned this before, and many of you know this is a psalm that Isaac Watts was paraphrasing when he wrote Joy to the World, Psalm 98. There are actually two parts to the psalm. We never seem to sing the first part, but the second part is always sung in conjunction with our Advent celebration. What's interesting is that in this psalm, there are seven imperatives in the whole psalm. That is, there are seven verbs that have the force of a command. And the first one's right there in verse 1. This is the first imperative. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. If it seems like I'm being repetitive, it's because the Word of God's repetitive. Then the other six imperatives are all found in verses 4 through 6. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Now what's amazing here is all these commands have to do with music, or our attitude toward music that's offered to God as a sacrifice of praise. It's a psalm of enthusiastic praise that the Lord is King and He's coming to judge and His judgments will be righteous. And this is the cause, another cause, for singing a new song to the Lord. So we're commanded to sing. It's not merely a preference. It's good that we prefer it. It's good that we love it. We're created. Again, that's part of who we are. But we do it in worship because it's commanded. And it's the spiritual byproduct of those who have the Word of Christ in them and are filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, Paul's not condemning the use of alcohol here across the board. I only say that because there are some who try to make that argument. What he does say is, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. And what that means is, don't get hammered. That's a sin. But it goes beyond that. What Paul's saying is, if drinking gets you to a place where you would do things that you wouldn't otherwise do, in the sense that they're controlling, it's controlling an aspect of your life, Paul's saying you can't touch it. Abstain from it. No. Can't have it. Instead of being drunk with wine and participating in something that could potentially take control of you, he's saying, be filled with the Spirit. That's the primary exhortation in this passage. Be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, if you look at the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, what would the parallel phrase of being filled with the Spirit be? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be filled with the Word of God. Because that's where the Spirit works. Right? So that's the primary exhortation. Be filled with the Spirit. And then in verses 19 and 20, there are four participles to tell us what that's going to look like. Speaking, singing, making melody, and giving thanks. They unfold in those verses. So think about it. The apostle is telling us not to be controlled by some foreign substance, but to be in submission, to be filled with the Spirit, to be in submission to the Word of God. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly. And then three of the four ways he describes a Spirit-filled believer has to do with singing. Has to do with singing. It's remarkable, isn't it? So why is one of the chief reasons that a Christian sings? Because we're filled with the Spirit. It's the natural consequence of being gripped by God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We sing. This is what it looks like. When He's working in us by the power of the Spirit, we are going to sing. And think about what we learned from Psalm 98. We sing a new song. A new song. When God's grace changes us, we're made new. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, if God's breathed life into you by the Spirit, if He's made you aware of your sin, if He's made you aware of what your sin deserves, and if He's made you aware that the wrath that you deserve was borne in Christ's own body on your behalf at the cross, a natural byproduct of that knowledge is singing about it. Singing about the gospel. Singing about the grace of God. Singing about the gift of everlasting life. Dear ones, you've been made new. Not because you made a good decision, but because the sovereign Spirit of God did a heart transplant and changed you and made you new. And now you have something to truly sing about. That's why Christians sing. We're commanded to sing. And it's simply the spiritual byproduct of those who have the Word of Christ in them and are filled with the Spirit. And that brings us to our third question. Who should sing and to whom? Who should sing and to whom? Who should sing? Well, obviously in the two passages, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, the apostle is making it the duty of all Christians. The New Testament model for public praise is congregational singing. And we need to understand this in the context of redemptive history. In the Old Testament, there was a particular tribe of Levites, a particular group of priests, who were assigned the roles of professional musicians and singers. You may recall, I mentioned it this morning in 1 Chronicles 23, it tells us there were more than 4,000 musicians who served at the temple in Jerusalem. And these professional musicians, this priestly class, they led the people in musical worship. Sometimes the people would respond with a glorious shout. For example, in 1 Chronicles 16:36, David gives the musicians a psalm he's written, and at the end, these worship leaders sang, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. See, it was a response to these worship leaders. When the people said, "Amen," that was a way for the people to say, "That's exactly what I meant to say to you, Lord. I'm in full agreement with them. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. That's exactly what I want to communicate. Amen." So these priests led in that type of worship. At other times, the Old Testament saints would simply sing right along with the priests in various hymns. There are over 50 occasions in the Psalms where God's people are commanded to sing congregationally. And in some situations, in the Old Covenant, they would sing antiphonally. That means that the temple singers would sing one part, and then the congregation would sing a different part. One of the great examples of an antiphonal psalm is Psalm 136, right? The leaders would sing out, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." How would the congregation respond? "For His mercy endures forever." And the leaders would sing, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods." And the congregation would respond, "For His mercy endures forever." Now, here's what we need to understand. As I mentioned, in the Old Covenant, there was a specific priestly branch of Levites who were given the charge to lead the people musically. But when we move to the New Testament, what priests lead us in song? They don't. Why? Because that priesthood has been done away with. We don't have priests. We have a high priest in heaven, but we don't have a priesthood. Why? Because in the New Testament, all believers make up the holy priesthood, right? I mean, we're told that in 1 Peter 2:9. The apostle says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Every Christian has this identity. We're a royal priesthood, and it's our job collectively to proclaim God's praise. Right? When we gather, it's my job to sing praise to God. It's your job to sing praise to God. It's not more my job than your job. It's not more Isaac's job than your job. It's your job. You see? This is who sings. Us. I was talking to Brother Chris a few weeks ago, and we're talking about one of the things we miss in the New Testament is the letters are so often written in the second person plural, and we don't pick up that. And see, the readers of the New Testament would have had a strong view of the church because everything was written to y'all. But we don't like to say y'all unless you're south of the Mason-Dixon line and you have the heavenly tongue and you can say it. But y'all, you see, that's who the New Testament's written to, y'all. And you know who sings God's praises in the new administration of the covenant? Y'all. I know it makes you long for the South, doesn't it? You sing. That's who sings. The congregation. Not a special class of musicians. Y'all. And did you notice what Paul says in Colossians 3:16? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is your response of praise offered collectively to the Lord. And he virtually repeats himself in Ephesians 5:19, giving the entire church this exhortation. You're to be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's a task of the entire congregation, not a special class of performers. Several years ago, Michael Rader wrote an article entitled "The Slow Death of Congregational Singing." And it explains why this is a timely word for God's people. I want to read just a couple paragraphs to you. Mike writes, I was at church recently, seated near the rear of the auditorium. The music team at the front were leading, and I use that word advisedly, and we were singing. Well, we were meant to be singing. And so I did what I've done quite often lately. I closed my eyes and listened to the singing. The song leaders with their microphones were clear and distinct. I could identify each of the several instruments accompanying the singers. But if you blocked out the worship team, all that was left around the building was a barely audible murmur. I opened my eyes and I looked around, and most folks were either standing silently, not even making a pretense of singing, are a little engaged in the activity. I turned to a friend next to me and commented, "No one's singing." He looked at me as if I just observed that no one was flying. Of course they're not singing. We haven't really sung here for years. Whatever was happening that morning, it was most decidedly not congregational singing. In many churches, genuine, heartfelt congregational singing has been in its death throes for some years now. I don't think this describes our church in any way. I know that most of you love to sing and most of you sing your hearts out. But this is an endemic problem, right? You are the ones called to sing. Y'all. All of us. Not me. Not the one or two people who's especially gifted. Yes, we can use them and we praise God for their gifts. And they're just that, gifts to the church. But we sing. We sing because we're all part of that royal priesthood in Christ. I know that some people are going to be more disposed toward music and singing than others, and perhaps some of us have rotten voices. That's okay. That's really the awesome thing. God isn't concerned with our tone. He's concerned with our heart, that we're making a melody to Him. So here's the first part of that question. Who should sing? The answer, the church. All of it. Every member of the congregation. And I hasten to add a small caveat. I personally don't see any biblical mandate that says you can't have someone sing during an offertory or that choirs are necessarily of the devil. But if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, those things can never replace the primacy of congregational singing. Who sings in the New Covenant? The church. All of us. Now the other part of our question, to whom do we sing? Well, as I mentioned this morning, there are a number of questions I'm asking that certainly must sound like no-brainers. We sing to God, right? He's always the primary audience of our worship. Our worship is vertical. We offer it to God through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So certainly, in our congregational singing, our priority is offering it as a sacrifice of praise to our God. And I think we all get that. No problem, right? But Paul does tell us there's a secondary audience when he's singing, doesn't he? Listen again how he begins Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And again, Colossians 3:16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we offer up songs of praise to God, they're primarily vertical, but they also have a horizontal dimension to bless and encourage and teach and admonish one another. Right? That's incredible, isn't it? Let that sink in, dear ones. When we gather for corporate worship and we sing biblical hymns to our God, we're also doing the work of disciple making horizontally, because we're teaching and admonishing with our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we offer our songs vertically to the King of Heaven, and He's pleased for that to be used to grow our brothers and sisters to be more like Christ, to use it in our discipleship. It's a way for God to give us a blessing as we're faithful to Him. You see, we want to be faithful to God in worship. But God is so good that when we focus on Him, He blesses us in a number of different ways. This way and this way. Jonathan Edwards wrote something spectacular about this. It was actually in a commentary on that passage I read in Zephaniah. He writes, "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and their inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other." Again, Edwards was picking up on what we're told in Zephaniah, that God comforts us in singing. And as we sing to God in praise, and we're singing His Word, we're comforting His people. Now, for time's sake, I want to connect this with our final two questions, because they really flow right out of this. What should we sing then? Well, the answer is the Word of God, right? And what are the goals of our singing? To glorify God. It really is that simple. But it's not easy, right? Because personal preferences do come in. That's part of living in a fallen creation. But we should sing the Word of God. That's what we have to check and subject our human wills. Make sure we are singing God's Word to God and then peripherally to the people of God. Again, this goes back to what the Reformers were concerned with in their exclusive psalmody, Sola Scriptura. My best ideas, which are pretty limited, have no power to transform, to convert, to do anything. But the Word of God does. And so that's what we sing. So every hymn we sing ought to pass biblical muster. It's got to be clearly grounded in Scripture. I simply don't think, exegetically, it has to be from the Old Testament Psalter. But it does have to be purely biblical. Or we're just blowing air through our lips. See, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as we sing the Word of God back to God, it is such a blessing to the people of God. We had a dear old saint in our congregation who went to be with the Lord a number of years ago, Pete Van Campen. Pete was a dear, sweet brother. And after many sermons, I was going to say almost all, I don't know if it was almost all, many sermons, he would come up to me to shake my hand and he would quote a line from a hymn that applied to the sermon. That's how well he knew hymnody. And in his mind, there was this incredible connection between the doctrines of the faith and the doctrines we sing about in our hymnody. And you have to say, if he grew up in churches that instilled that in him, they were faithful to Sola Scriptura. And that's what we sing. And because God's the one who's commanded us to sing, it's always offered to Him. So we sing to Him. And what do we sing? All things for Him, to Him, through Him, by Him, for His glory. And we do so from our hearts. I was going to touch this evening a bit on the importance of emotions in our worship and in our singing. My wife told me the comment I made this morning sounded harsh. I'm not recanting. But I always appreciate my wife's opinion. I said that I've experienced churches just like Michael Rader, where you go in and people sit down and they're focused on what the worship leaders are doing, the music that's coming from the stage. And I've seen them during the time when they're supposed to be offering up their hearts to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise and song, standing there going, and all they're trying to do is receive. They're not giving. That's not what worship is about. Now, having said that, I do need you to know, I'm not saying that emotions isn't a part of it. Oh, dear ones, if the grace of God has gripped your life, if you're keenly aware of what you deserve and yet what you have, if you have any sense of the salvation that's your possession in Jesus Christ, naturally, that's going to affect your emotions. And it ought to, and it ought to be expressed. If you want to raise your hands when we sing, raise your hands. If you want to clap, clap. If you want to say amen, say amen. If it's a response to God, and a response to God's gospel truth, do it. But when you come saying, oh man, if I could just sing that song three more times in a row, then my feet would get light. That's not worship. So my wife's exhortation aside, I'm going to stick with my comments this morning. So emotions are an important part of it. But like every part of the human life, the existence we have, our emotions are to be offered to God as a sacrifice of praise. They're good and proper. It's part of who we are. Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. That's an emotional response to refuge in God. Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. That's an emotional response. We see that throughout the Old Testament and the New. Emotions are a blessing to God, but they've got to be subject to the authority of Scripture. Not for emotion's sake. Sing unto the Lord. Sing His praises, O people of God. Amen. Let me give you a moment to ask any questions you might have. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is marvelous that you have called your people to be a singing people, a people who lift up their voice in praise. And again, it's a marvel of marvels that as we offer to you that sacrifice of praise, it does bless our hearts. It does bless those who are around us. So help us to see singing and music as a gift commanded by you, to be regulated by your word, but a gift that fills our hearts with joy and serves the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And may you fill your hearts, fill the hearts of your people with a new song, a song of redemption. As we go from this place, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.